You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please rise for this morning's reading of God's Word. This morning's reading is from Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Gracious God, your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. The impartation of understanding comes to those who are simple through your word. O Lord, I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. O God, grant us that we also might long for your word. We give you praise, O Lord, for sending your Spirit to teach us, for leading us in understanding the words that you have given to us that bring life. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, when we look back at the biblical and historic record of God's chosen people, Israel, we find a long tradition of personal and national zeal. We looked at that zeal last week. But the record of this zealous behavior in Israel began with Simeon and Levi, who literally destroyed the men of Shechem because they had assaulted their sister Dinah. Now, later, when the men of Israel joined themselves to the women of Moab and began worshiping Baal, Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, picked up a spear and thrust it through an Israelite man and a Moabite woman that he had invited into his home. That's Numbers chapter 25. And who could forget? Who could forget the great zeal of Elijah, who overtook the prophets of Baal when God revived the people of Israel there on Mount Carmel? Now, when we studied through the Gospels, we also found that there were men who were called zealots in the New Testament. Israelites who passionately resisted the Roman occupation. In this same tradition of what I would call misguided zeal, the people of Israel violently opposed the gospel in just about every city where the Apostle Paul was preaching the good news. Now, you might remember in the book of Acts that after Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, there were more than 40 Jews who took a vow, an oath, and they said that they would not eat or drink until they put Paul to death. Now, friends, this is zeal. This is truly zeal. But I want you to know that this zeal within the people of God, it wasn't always destructive. It actually helped to sustain and to preserve Israel's identity and to preserve their purity until the appointed time when Christ would come. See, this Christ, he would be the true seed of Abraham, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root and offspring of David. He would be Emmanuel, God with us, and he would be God's suffering servant that Isaiah so clearly described in his prophecy. Well, here in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul tells us that this same religious zeal which sustained Israel actually caused them to reject the life-giving gospel. Jesus Christ came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Therefore, Paul rightly accuses them of having a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You'll remember from last week in verse 2, we read where Paul wrote, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." You see, in an attempt to attain a right standing with God through the law, Israel ignorantly rejected God's gift of righteousness, which God himself gives freely to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember from our study in chapter 4 that this righteousness of God that we're talking about was defined by the Apostle Paul as a righteousness in which God himself imputes, God himself accounts or credits to those who trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Let's go back to Romans 4 and read the first 5 verses. Paul writes and he says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So we see this continuous theme that goes throughout all of the scripture, for all the way from Genesis through the end of Revelation, that the righteousness of God is received by grace through faith in Christ and not by human efforts. Lake Duncan speaks, and he said this. He said, "The only righteousness that is acceptable to God is perfect righteousness. And the only perfect righteousness is God's righteousness. Therefore, to be declared righteous, one must become a partaker of God's own righteousness." Understanding this, Paul goes on to tell us that the Jews did not attain this righteousness that they so zealously sought after. And he gives us 2 reasons why. First, he said, they're determined to establish their own righteousness by the law. And second, they did not submit to God's righteousness, which was revealed in the gospel. Now, this morning, as we continue our study in Romans chapter 10, we're going to focus our attention once again on the righteousness of God. And what we're going to do is we're going to consider these 3 headings. We're going to look at attaining righteousness. We're going to look at accessing righteousness. And we're going to look at appropriating righteousness. Three simple points: attaining, accessing, and appropriating righteousness. And we'll find them all right here in Romans chapter 10. Now, Paul's concern for his fellow Jews was that they sought to attain the righteousness of God through the works of the law rather than by faith. Because they were so zealous for the law, Paul takes them back to the law in order to prove his point that the only righteousness that is available to man is that righteousness that comes from God as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. So here in Romans 10, Paul's argument for the truth is very similar to that of a skilled Jewish lawyer. Okay? A skilled Jewish lawyer. And what Paul does here is he makes a bold assertion of truth. And then he proves that truth using multiple forms of convincing evidence from the Old Testament. In chapter 10, and we finished with this last week, Paul made this bold statement. The bold statement is this: Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And we learned last week, for those who believe, Christ brings an end to any pursuit of the law as a means of attaining a right standing with God. Why is that? Well, it is because Christ himself is the end, the goal, and the fulfillment of the law that God gave to Israel. Now, immediately on the heels of that statement, Paul takes us to the words of Moses in order to provide us with supporting evidence for the claim that he just made. And that evidence comes in the form of a contrast or a comparison. He's going to use two texts from the Old Testament, from the writings of Moses. And the first thing that Paul's going to do is he's going to show us from the book of Leviticus that the law comes with strict and unbending requirements. And the second thing that Paul is going to show us from the book of Deuteronomy is that the righteousness that God grants to us is a righteousness that is by faith and not by works. He's going to contrast and compare two different portions of the Old Testament text. Romans chapter 10, verse 5, comes as a quote from the book of Leviticus. And Paul writes and says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." Now, in its original context, these words from Leviticus 18:5 are part of an introductory exhortation that opens up a whole series of purity laws and moral prohibitions that would distinguish the people of God from all of their pagan neighbors. These are laws that bring about the morality and the purity that God desires for his people. So in essence, Paul is warning them that anyone who failed to observe these laws would be cut off from God's people and also cut off from the land. While those who diligently and continuously keep the law, well, they would enjoy the blessing of God and they would be able to remain at peace in the promised land. However, to be honest, if we look at the history of Israel, we see that beyond a reasonable doubt, they were all guilty of breaking the law that God gave to them. And the simplest way, the simplest statement from Leviticus 18:5, it expresses the goal and the rationale of God's law, which required this. It required perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience from God's people. The blessing of God and staying in the land and the blessing of that land was only if you would abide 100% of the time in 100% obedience. Now, we all understand that for we who are fallen human beings, that's not even possible. It's not even possible. Actually, Paul already answered this question for us in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He said, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And then Paul went on in that same chapter to say, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." No distinction. Now, going back to Romans 10, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 30 in order to show his readers that God clearly revealed this righteousness that comes by faith in the Old Testament. This is not a new idea. Moses spoke of it in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, in order to understand the context, let's go back to Deuteronomy. Let's pull up chapter 30 and let's begin reading in verse 5. Where Moses writes, and he says, "And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and more numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live." There's a promise of life, and it's more than just biological life here. This is a promise of life and communion with God. In verse 10, he goes on to say, "When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off." The commandment that I'm giving you today is not too hard for you. It's not far off. How do we understand that? Well, here in Deuteronomy 30, Moses foretells a time when God would regather his people Israel into the land again. From the uttermost parts of the earth they would come, and God himself would circumcise their hearts so that they would obey his word. He would cast the fleshy part off. He would circumcise their hearts, and they would then be able to obey the words that God had given to them. He speaks of a time when they would turn to the Lord with all of their heart and with all of their soul. And in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, he says, "This commandment that I give to you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off." You see, when God graciously brings new life, cutting away the heart of flesh through his gifts of repentance and faith in Christ, righteousness will no longer be out of your reach. You will not need to perform some superhuman or heroic exploit in order to attain a right standing before God, because God will do it for you and God will do it in you. This is what he's telling the people of Israel. And in this context of Deuteronomy, Paul quotes the Roman believer, Paul writes and he says in verse 6, "But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim." Paul is interpreting Deuteronomy for these people who are hearing, so that they'll understand that this obedience to the law that comes by the grace of God through faith in Christ, the cutting away of the sinful flesh and the renewal that God will bring to his people, is not something that takes a super heroic human effort to go into heaven to pull Christ down, or to go down into the abyss to bring him up, because God is the one who will do it. In light of this gracious work of God, there's no need to storm the gates of heaven. because Christ has already come down. There's no need to go down and descend to the abyss to pull him up, because he's already resurrected from the dead. Christ has been raised for our justification. He is the one who has done this work in us and through us. In order to attain the righteousness of God, you simply need to believe the word of faith that God in his mercy has brought near to you. And so, my friends, attaining the righteousness of God is simply taking hold by faith of that which God has brought near through the gospel. You see, he has made his righteousness accessible through the gospel. And that brings us to our second point, and that is the accessibility of God's righteousness. We find that in verse 8, where Paul writes and he says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim." Once again, this is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30. The word of God is near you. You see, God has revealed his righteousness through his word, and he's made that word accessible to man. It's not difficult to understand. It's not hard to embrace. As a matter of fact, the revelation of God is communicated in words that are so simple that even a child can understand them. Within the nation of Israel, the good news of Jesus Christ had become so prevalent and so familiar that people everywhere were talking about it, discussing it, debating it. Not that they were believing it, mind you, but they were debating it. When he says that the word is in your mouth, he means that the gospel is in your conversations. And when he says that the word is in your heart, he speaks of the unique power, the power of God's word to transform the human heart. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the writer of Hebrews says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, the joints and of the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, this is the power of the word of God that comes to the human heart. And the writer of Hebrews also tells us, he describes how God made that word accessible to man. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." You see, the word of faith that Paul is speaking about was contained in the writings of the Old Testament fathers and prophets, and that's what he's showing here. From Deuteronomy and from Leviticus, he's showing us that the word of faith was communicated through the prophets and the fathers. And then God sent John the Baptist to prepare the way of the Lord and to stir the anticipation of the people to hear the good news of the gospel. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus came, took on human flesh, and he began to preach the kingdom of God. And for 3.5 years, within the borders of Israel, he proclaimed the gospel. He healed the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He raised the dead. The word of God came near, and the mouths and the minds of the people were filled with conversation about the gospel. And even after the crucifixion, the apostles continued to proclaim the gospel, teaching the doctrine of Christ and the righteousness of faith throughout all of Jerusalem, Judea, and into Samaria. And by sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the word of God began to spread throughout the four corners of the earth. And so the gift of righteousness that comes through the word of faith was made accessible to all men. But there's a big however. However, The accessibility of this gift of righteousness does not assure the appropriation of that righteousness, because the natural man cannot receive or understand the things of God, because those things are spiritually discerned. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. I have an illustration this morning that came from Al Mohler as I was listening to Al preach this week on the same portion. Dr. Mohler said, the word of God is not like radiation. And salvation is not like radiation poisoning. Anyone who comes in contact with radioactive substance will inevitably be affected by that substance. And so long as it is accessible, it will make you sick. Why do you think the dentist runs out of the room when you're getting an X-ray? Because there's radiation going on. He's not going to be submitted to it, but you are. His nurses, everybody leaves the room. They put this lead blanket over you as if to protect you, but hey, leave the room. Well, my friends, that's not the way it works with the gospel. While God has made his righteousness accessible through the preaching of the gospel, there is still very little appropriation of that righteousness. Why is that? Well, Paul tells us in chapter 1 that sinful men continually suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. They push it away. Why do they push it away? Because they love their sin. And they hate God. So, how does anyone appropriate the righteousness of God that Paul is speaking about? Well, that brings us to our final point. Salvation and its attendant righteousness are appropriated in the heart of God's elect by faith and confirmed through the confession of the mouth. Romans 10, 9 and 10, good verses to memorize. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. In describing the appropriation of God's righteousness, Paul joins two elements together. Notice here that he does not say that you must confess with your lips and profess with your mouth and be saved. It's not something that just comes from your mouth. It's not simply verbal. There must be a true and abiding conviction concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that is etched upon the heart by the Holy Spirit of the one who is making confession. This heartfelt conviction of which Paul speaks concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. He says, we must believe that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. The word that is used here is kurios, which speaks of Jesus as the master, the owner, the sovereign ruler. It's even used for a despot. Jesus is the king, the ruler, the owner. If you'll remember in Matthew chapter 28, which we refer to very often, in verse 18, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Who has all authority? The kurios, the Lord, the master, the owner. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And when we confess that Jesus is Lord, we are saying, I am not my own. I've been bought with a price, even the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am his servant and he is my master. And we must believe in our heart the biblical record concerning the work of Jesus Christ. We must believe his sinless life. We must believe his atoning death, and we must believe his glorious resurrection. Someone asked Dr. Mohler one time, they said, what do you think of these Christians who say that they don't believe in the resurrection? What do you do with them? He said, you preach the gospel to them because they're not Christians. Now, I would remind you that true and saving faith involves three elements. We might call them understanding, conviction, and trust. But when we teach them here, we usually use the Latin terms. The Latin word notitia refers to the content of faith. The content of faith. First, you must hear and understand the truth of the gospel. Simply put, you are a great sinner and God is a great Savior. But my friends, understanding alone is insufficient for salvation. That brings us to the second word. The second word is assensus. There must be a heartfelt conviction of sin and an assent to the grace and mercy of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ. But I would warn you also that even that assent alone cannot save. We must cast ourselves wholly upon Jesus Christ. Fiducia refers to the personal trust in, the reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. Faith is only effectual if one personally trusts in, if one personally rests upon and clings to the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. It's like a child who runs and throws himself into the arms of his father. Daddy comes home and you run off of the couch and just fly into his arms, knowing that your dad is strong and that he will catch you. You see, saving faith involves all three of these elements. You must know the gospel, understand the gospel. You must have the conviction of truth from the gospel, and you must throw yourself completely upon it in order to be saved. Now, in verse 8, Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14. And he says, "But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." Now, take notice here that Paul reverses the order of the mouth and the heart in verse 10. In order to more clearly describe the process whereby this righteousness of God is appropriated, it actually begins with the heart. Okay. In verse 8, Paul says the mouth and then the heart. In verse 10, he says the heart and the mouth. Why is that? Because in verse 8, he's simply quoting Moses. In verse 10, he's interpreting that quote for us. He says, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." When the Holy Spirit sovereignly and graciously regenerates a sinful man or woman, he gives them a new heart and he places a new spirit within them. See, through the gifts of faith and repentance, they believe and they are justified. They are declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven and credited with the very righteousness of Christ. And then with the mouth, they make confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. The heart comes first. The mouth then responds, as Dr. Lawson said, as we're listening to him this week. He says, "What's down in the well comes up through the bucket." Right? That's a good way to remember. What's down in your heart comes up through the mouth. After all, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? Now, we understand that the prophet Ezekiel foretold this time when God would provide saving grace, when he would give to us a brand new heart. And this is the heart that Paul is speaking of here. It's not that you go out and by your own works transform your heart. This transformation of the heart is the work of God himself. Ezekiel, speaking for God, says, "I, God, will give you a new heart and put a new spirit and a new spirit. And I, God, will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This then would point back to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, where we understand that there is a newness that God would provide when he circumcises the heart of individuals and gives them then the ability by God to obey his word. As you can see, Ezekiel is confirming what Moses said there in Deuteronomy 30. Now, finally, in verses 11 to 13, Paul returns to the Old Testament scripture, but this time he's quoting the prophets. He did the law, now he's in the prophets. This time he's quoting from Isaiah and Joel in order to show both the effectiveness and the pervasiveness of this saving faith that is in Christ alone. In Romans chapter 10, verse 11, Paul writes, and he says, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, folks, take a minute to think about it. Think about it. He says here that everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And I would ask this: what shame could there possibly be for someone who stands before God robed in the righteousness of Christ? When the righteousness of Christ is what God sees when he looks at us, there is no shame. There is no shame. This is what Paul is speaking about when he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Is it because we are walking in holy perfection? No. It is because of the imputed righteousness that God has given to us as a gift. It's because he has circumcised our heart and given us a desire to obey him in all things, not perfectly yet, but still a desire to obey. Oh, and Paul consistently reminds us throughout this letter that Christ is the Lord of all, the Lord of all. God the Father is the God of the Jews and the Gentiles alike. The Holy Spirit brings the gift of regeneration to men and women of every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every language. And so in closing, we remember that for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God has made this salvation near to us in the proclamation of his gospel. God has empowered the gospel that it should be the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. God the Father actively calls men and women to himself through that proclamation of the gospel. It is the name of Jesus. It is the work of Jesus Christ. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that assures us that though our sins may be as red as scarlet, Jesus Christ makes them as white as wool. The Apostle Peter, speaking there in Jerusalem, boldly speaks and says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved." If we're going to be saved, if we're going to stand before God in the righteousness that is acceptable to God, it is only God's righteousness that is acceptable. So we must stand in that gift of righteousness that Christ has provided for us. So my question this morning would be, do you believe this? Do you believe the word of God that he's given to us through his holy apostles? The word that he gave to us through his own son, through the fathers and the prophets. Do you believe this word? Father, we come before you this morning. We give you thanks, O Lord, for the grace that you provided, for the power that is in your word to bring radical transformation to the human life. We recognize that there is no other salvation apart from Jesus Christ. There is no other name by which we must be saved. In this time of pluralism that we live, O God, we thank you for opening our eyes to see the wonder of this salvation that is in Christ. And we worship you for it, O God. Amen.